Deuteronomy chapter 6, we will begin our reading in verse 1, but our focus will be on verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of our Lord. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you. You and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This passage is commonly referred to as the Shema, for the very simple reason that the Hebrew word, which is translated here, is the first word in this passage. You see in verse 4, hear, O Israel. And so as Moses is delivering this message to Israel, as they are about to enter the promised land, he gives them this exhortation to hear. And he begins really by asserting that there is one God. Now, for those taking notes, we're going to follow three points. Maybe that's my Baptist heritage or my current Presbyterian denomination, but 3 points. So we will focus on one God, one command, one purpose. And notice how Moses directs the people, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's important for us to understand both the context in which Moses is writing, as well as the meaning of this statement. Remember that Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 some years, and they are going into Canaan. And this is significant because both the Egyptians and those dwelling in the promised land are what we would call polytheists. They believe in a multitude of gods. And those gods are often competing against one another as well as against other nations. But Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, comes to the people and declares to them the word of the Lord, that the Lord, our God, is one. Or to put it more particularly, he's saying, the Lord is God alone. He is denying the existence of any other gods. He's saying that the only true God, the one true and living God, is Jehovah. And that all of the gods which the Egyptians and the Canaanites serve are mere idols. They are no gods at all. And he begins with this very declaration. And it's something that we do well to remember. We also live in a day and in a time where polytheism is what is popular. It is fine to say that there are multiple paths to heaven, that there are multiple legitimate gods. But we are being called today to acknowledge that this is in fact not true. There is only one God. That Jehovah alone is God. But also, It's not merely that Jehovah is God in this sort of impersonal sense. Jehovah is our God. Think about that. He's not merely God out there who happens to exist and oversees the workings of the universe. He is God to his people. He's a personal God. He is, as Moses reminds Israel, the Lord, our God. And this is really the very foundation of religion and the very foundation of Christianity. Not only that God is God alone, but that God, Jehovah, is a personal God. And as his people, as the spiritual seed of Abraham, he is our God. And then Moses, again under the direction of the Holy Spirit, gives one command here. If your Bible is like mine and has headings, it may read the greatest commandment. And indeed, this is what Jesus said of this command. He was asked by the Pharisees, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, to love the Lord your God. And so that is our one command, to love this God. This one God who alone is God. We are to love him. And this isn't the sort of love that our culture would tell us is a feeling. So that you love someone as long as you feel that emotion of love. But this is to be a love that is all-encompassing. That it's not a partial love. It's not that you love God when God shows love to you. Or it's not you love God when God does things the way in which you want God to do them. We are called to love God. And to love God in a complete and full manner. This is why Moses goes on and he adds to this command, love God, not just God, but love your God. Love the Lord your God. And how are we to love this God? Notice what he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I realize it's repeating myself, but we need to understand that this love for God is to be the driving attribute in our life. It is to be the thing that drives us in all that we do, in our business practices, and in the things that we love, in the ways in which we speak to one another, in the books that we read, in how we express ourselves, in how we understand what is right expression of ourselves. So when he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, oftentimes in Hebrew, the term heart is used to symbolize the seat of emotions, but it's more than that. It's not just emotions, it's also our volition or our will, it's our mind. That to love God with all of our heart is to love him with our emotions and with our very desires, as well as with our mind and how we think. We are to love God with all of our soul, with our very being. Which is to say that we are to love God in such a way that we acknowledge that God is necessary and that a right relationship with God is necessary for day-to-day life. It's not something we merely tack on to the beginning of our week, but it's necessary for our day-to-day, minute-by-minute life. We are to love God with all that we are as the one thing that we need more than anything else. And we are to love God with all of our strength, which is to say we are to love God with all of our resources, whether that's health or wealth or our skills. We are to love God in every possible way that we can. And this is why for some of the false religions out there that would declare that as long as we do our very best, that that's good enough. You see, our very best is never good enough. We cannot love God in and of ourselves enough to merit heaven. We need Christ. And it's interesting, part of the reason that we read Exodus 13 was this reminder that God's provision and God's declaring that the firstborn are His, this came not as a condition for their salvation from bondage in Egypt. God declared that He was going to do this because He had delivered them, and that they were to then dedicate their firstborn because He had delivered them. It's a response. It's a response to God's love. And so we come then to this last point, one purpose. And I have been moving deliberately quickly through these other ones, not because they're not important, but because I want to spend more time here. This one purpose seen in verse 6 is to have our hearts filled with love for God. Have you given it much thought what it means to have our hearts filled with love for God? Paul exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit instead of filled with wine. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to have our hearts filled with love for God? Paul will go and he will illustrate that in the following verse, or Moses will illustrate that in the following verses. But it's important for us to recognize first and foremost that that is our purpose in this life. It is to have our hearts filled, not with a love for things, not even with a love for people. It is to have our hearts filled with love for God. Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So, filling our hearts with love for God means that we truly take the Lord as our greatest treasure, the thing that we are most excited about. And let me illustrate this for you. The things that we love are the things that we most easily talk about, most readily talk about. We can go and talk about whatever movie franchises we like, whatever animals are our favorites. We can talk about whatever video games we might enjoy, whatever our hobbies may be. We can talk about really anything, and for hours on end. But it seems, sadly, that where we can talk about these worldly things for hours on end without any prompting and without growing tired, we can often grow tired of talking about the Lord. And part of the reason for that is because we've filled our hearts with worldly things rather than filling our hearts with a love for God. So how do you discover what your treasure truly is? Well, you begin by asking, what is it that excites you? What is it that you want to talk about? What is it that you will find a way to bring up in any conversation? Once you answer that, you have the thing that is your treasure. You see, the Lord, through Moses, commands that It is love for the Lord that shall fill our hearts. And we know that that's what he commands, because notice how he speaks in verse 7. He's already related to them. Again, we saw in Exodus 13 that it's the duty of parents to instruct the children in why we do what we do, but not just why we do it, God's hand in it. So as they observe the Passover, the parents were to instruct the children. We observe the Passover because the Lord delivered us. And there were constantly these things that were put before them as memorials to prompt the children to ask, why is this? And so Moses says here, he says that you must pass these things along to your children. You must teach them to love the Lord. And you teach them to love the Lord by teaching love for the Lord, teaching love for God diligently to your children. It's not enough just to have a catechism session where you memorize the catechism, or even to memorize scripture. Those are both good things. But when your child comes and says his favorite animal is cheetahs, that is the favorite animal of my oldest son, do you explain to him that cheetahs are the way that they are? They move how they move, not because evolution dictated that, but because God designed the cheetah to move in that way. Do you explain God's hand in such a way to encourage love for God, even by just observing the world that He's created? When your child comes and says, my favorite color is blue and purple, do you point them to God's creative design in the variety of colors as a way of saying you love God because God is the most creative? We are to teach our children diligently. We are to teach them to love the Lord. How do we teach them to love the Lord practically? Well, we, of course, have those times of daily instruction, right? But also being with the Lord, with our children. Think of it like this. You're familiar with the story of Esther, right? And Esther, Haman wants to go and he wants to murder all of the Jews. And Esther, who was selected as the queen, is encouraged by her uncle to go and to talk with him during a time when going into the king's courtroom without being invited gives the death penalty, unless the king is particularly merciful and gracious on that day. But here's the thing. God has thrown open the courtyard, thrown open the doors to his castle, the doors to his throne room. And as his people, we get special treatment. Why? Because we're his people. There's a right to enter in merely because we're his people, because we're his children. Do we teach our children of that free and unobstructed access to God? When our children are afraid, whatever it is that they may be afraid of, whether it's thunderstorms or bugs or whatever it may be, do we teach them to go to God? The life of faith must be lived out. And one of the ways that we live it out is by teaching through example. We can go and say, well, child, when you're afraid, you need to pray to God. But do we pray when we are fearful? do we seek the Lord's throne? When we are stressed out, when we are anxious, do we demonstrate that love for God in the midst of those trying and stressful times? I want you to notice when he says this teaching is to take place. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Do you get the picture? This is not just we set aside 30 minutes a day to talk about God with our children. It's not we just set aside an hour a week on the Lord's Day where we come to worship to hear the preacher talk. But we as parents have the obligation to be constantly speaking of these things with our children as a way of stirring up within them love for God through conversation. Have you ever had a conversation with someone where they're constantly talking about this good friend or family member, whoever it may be, and you find yourself that you actually grow to love them without ever having met them, simply by hearing your loved one speak about them? Well, that's the kind of thing that Moses is talking about here. That we are to speak of the wonderful works of God often with our children so that we may develop this love for God. Well, this isn't to say that it depends upon us. It doesn't depend upon us. God will do that. But we have the responsibility. We have the responsibility to present the Lord as lovely. And I know I've been speaking quite a bit to parents, but let me remind you, for those of you who do not yet have children or perhaps have grown children, that in the covenant of communicant membership, in the covenant of baptism, we commit ourselves to loving one another. We commit ourselves to assisting one another in raising children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and in exhortations to spend time with the Lord through the means of grace. And so, even if you don't have children of your own, that doesn't mean that you're exempt from this. Because you have a responsibility even in the way in which you interact with your fellow members here, particularly, to be stirring up love. Paul says that we are to stir up one another to love and good works. And that's part of how we do it. It begins with a love, a personal love, that can't help but overflow into our conversations and our actions. Moses has in mind this constant and frequent talking of God, who God is, how God works. And I would add to this that it's not just how God has worked within the pages of Scripture, although that is important. But we also ought to be pointing our children, pointing one another to how God has worked in our lives. They need to understand, we need to understand, that God still works. And we need to be looking for those evidences of God's working. Otherwise, what we end up doing is we end up adopting this false ideology that God worked during the period of the Old and New Testaments, but has ceased working today. We pass these things along to our children by also thinking about God, His love, our love for Him, thinking about them constantly. There have been some who have taken verses 8 and 9, where it talks about binding them on your hands and having them as frontlets between your eyes and writing them on the doorpost, to take that so literally that they literally have like tablets, as it were, or writings of Scripture strapped to their hands or strapped around their heads. There have been even some Christians who have gone so far as to print them onto the very boards as they build their house. That's not what he's talking about. That's the illustration being used. But think of it. If you are working with your hands, and if you have Scripture on your hands, or if you have comments about the love of God on your hands, what does that do? Well, as you are working, you see them, even while you're working, right? So that you're constantly prompted to be thinking about God's love for you, the way that God has revealed Himself. You're constantly prompted to be meditating upon the love of God, how He works, and even our own undeserving of His great love. That's the very point of Psalm 1, isn't it? That the blessed man is the man who delights in the law of God. And what is the result of that delight? He meditates. He's thinking about it. Once a week? On Sundays? Maybe twice a week? No, he thinks about it day and night. It is the constant activity of his mind to be directing back to God. This is the example that we must set for our own covenant children and for all of the covenant children not biologically ours. This is the example that is to be set by all who would claim the name of Christ. It is to be an example of constant meditation upon who God is, how God has worked, how He continues to work. Now, the bad news in all of this is that none of us love God as we ought. None of us do. That's the problem with the idea that we can love God enough to earn salvation. It's because we often choose other things. And sadly, we can take God and remove Him from the place of first priority far too often than we really want to admit. And the Apostle John hits on this in that first epistle. He reminds us that if we say we have no sin, who do we deceive? Well, it's not God. He knows all things. We deceive ourselves. But then he follows it up with, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, beloved, I exhort you then to reflect upon your treasure. What have you filled your heart with? And when you find, and we all go through periods where we find that Christ is not what we have filled our hearts with, when you find that that is the case, do not think of God as this heavy-handed judge ready to just bring down a mallet to crush your soul. But think of God as a loving Father who understands your infirmities. Think of Christ as that understanding high priest who sympathizes with your weakness and with mine. And so take this sin then to Him. Lay it at His feet. Ask for the forgiveness for placing something else as an idol, for filling your hearts with something other than God. And trust that He forgives. And why trust that He forgives? Because we are reminded, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive because Christ already paid that debt. Christ already took the punishment that we deserve. And so taking it to Him is an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement of sin. Parents, grandparents, future parents, you are being called, we are being called to evaluate the example that we place before our children, for our grandchildren, before the other covenant children in this assembly. We are being called to evaluate what is the example that we set before them. Do we set before them an example of love for God, genuine, real love for who God is? Or do we set before them a legalistic, overbearing, angry God that can't be trusted? It makes all the difference in the world. Because if we set before them an example that says God is angry and that God is not merciful, if we set through our example an image of God before our children that is contrary to how He's revealed Himself, we don't give them reason to love God. We give them reason to hate God. And this command which we are to teach to our children, our sons, our grandsons, all the days of our lives, is love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess first that your word is true and righteous and good altogether. And we likewise confess that we in and of ourselves are not, that we are tempted. We are tempted to place anything upon the throne that is yours. And Father, we at times even do this not realizing what we have done. Father, forgive us. Cause us to see sin that we may run from it. Father, forgive us as parents and grandparents, future parents. Forgive us as adults in this covenant community for the times when we have not placed before our children through our actions an example of love for you. And stir up our hearts. Stir up our hearts to love you. To love you enough to see our emotions, our wills, our desires, to see our minds conformed to your word. Stir up love within us that we would see more and more as the great day of the Lord draws near, where Christ will return. Help us to see more and more that your love is necessary for life. And give to us a heart that will gladly use our resources, whatever it may be that you bless us with, as an expression of our love for you. Father, what we're asking is that our faith would be lived out. That our faith would be not in word only, but in deeds. And we confess that this is not something we can work in ourselves. We need you. We need Christ. And we need your Holy Spirit. Work in us that which is good and well-pleasing in your sight. And grow us in our love for you, for the benefit of our children.